Good morning. It's good to see you survived the sprinkles this morning and came out to join us to worship God. And so as we jump in today, I got a question to start with and then a little quiz. So here's the question. How good are you really? Like, how good are you? I mean, I know the narrative in our world today is that people are basically good, but how about you? Are you basically good? Well, here's a quiz. So I'm going to ask you a series of questions and just see how you relate to these. So here we go. If you can start the day without caffeine, if you can always be cheerful, if you can resist complaining, here's one. If you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can overlook it when those who love you take it out on you, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you can honestly and deeply say that in your heart you have no prejudice against creed, color, religion, or politics, how are we doing so far? Then you, my friend, are almost as good as your dog. Think about it. That's why we call Fido man's best friend, because Fido is loyal. Regardless of how weird or grumpy you are, Fido is always glad to see you and keeps coming back for more, whatever you want to give. So what is this quality? It's called loyalty. Loyalty is an undying, untiring commitment to someone or something, regardless of the call or the cost. Now, we see loyalty when it comes to our military personnel. Our military personnel are committed to our government and to the protection of our society and the American way of life and their family, regardless of the call or the cost. So if the call is deploy to Afghanistan, they go. If the cost is lose life or limb protecting your country, they give it, regardless of the call or the cost. Now, when it comes to Christians, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, we are also called to a loyalty that we would follow Jesus regardless of the call or regardless of the cost. Wherever he calls us to go, whatever he calls us to do, and whatever the cost that is, that we would follow him. And so today we're going to be talking about a strange loyalty and how it plays itself out in the world in which we live. In fact, we're going to actually be looking at two big topics today, the government, how do Christians relate to government, and the second one is employers and our workplace. How do we relate to those? Next week, we're going to look at this really strange loyalty to Jesus and what it calls us to be in marriage. If we're a wife, what does that look like to follow Jesus and be loyal to him? If we're a husband, what does that look like to follow Jesus and be loyal to him? We've been in the series on 1 Peter, where Peter wrote this letter to a group of Christians, people that had come to faith in the midst of the pagan Roman society in northern part of what is today Turkey. And he's telling them, when you commit to me, follow me, Jesus, you're going to find yourself in a strange place, being in this strange loyalty. So if you grab your Bibles and open them to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to dive in starting in verse 11 today. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to dive in starting in verse 11. Now, when we start here in verse 11, we come to the first word. And the first word is pivotal for everything we're going to say the next 2 weeks. Very important. He says, dear friends, some of you may have the translation there, beloved. The word there means someone who you love deeply, someone who you treat as treasured, as special, as so significant that you prefer them, someone that so matters to you, that you would do anything for them. So we're called beloved. What this passage is telling us is that our bond of loyalty to God actually flows out of our understanding of His love for us. God's love for us creates the bond of loyalty we have to Him. In other words, we didn't start this thing. God started this thing while we were still in our sin, while we were separated from God, while we did not deserve anything but the condemnation that comes from the world that we've damaged by our selfishness. God Himself decided that He wanted to bring us into His family. He wanted to adopt us as children. He loved us so much that He picked us out of the orphanage of humanity. And then He invested to bring us into His relationship with Him. God took His Son, Jesus Christ, and He put the pain and punishment for our evil doing on Jesus. Jesus bore that sin so that God could make us clean, relieve the penalty from our sin, give us a pardon, and bring us into His family. Now, I can't imagine the anguish it would take if I was going to adopt a child because I love that child, telling my biological son, Sam, okay, everything that this child's ever experienced or done, you're going to have to own it so that we can have this child. You're going to have to experience whatever pain, whatever problems, whatever struggles, they're going to be transferred from that child onto you, and you're going to get it all so that we can bring this child into our family. That would be a big thing to ask, which shows us how incredibly loved we are. If you don't understand today how great God's love is for you, you'll never be loyal to Him. Why would you? Because you'll never trust Him when He calls you to something hard or when the cost is high. Why would you ever believe that God would call you into something that would actually be good for you and good for others if you don't trust that He loves you? And I believe that that is foundational to many of our struggles in following Jesus. We really don't believe we're loved. We really don't understand how much God cares for us. And because of that, we assume that if God calls us to something hard, then He's not loving at all. Because who would call you to something hard? Or that if God calls us to give something, who would call us to give something? After all, isn't love all about making my life wonderful? I read a conversation this week between a pastor and a psychologist that were talking about a little experiment to do with parents. They said, suggest that just before your child is born, you would be able to write up on a board all of the difficult things that would come your child's way. You know, maybe a slight learning disability, maybe teasing at school, maybe not being good at something that the kids made fun of, you know, maybe struggling to get the kind of grades, not going to the college that they wanted to, kind of listing all these things out that could go wrong in the child's life. And if you gave a parent 30 seconds to run up to that board with an eraser and just erase out the lines out of your child's life before they were ever born, just erase out the lines that they wanted to do, as a parent, what would you choose? Now, in an emotion, you may run up there and take everything negative out of their life, but here's what you know from your own personal experience. What you know from your own personal experience are many of the challenges and hardships and problems you faced in life were the very things that formed the good qualities in you today. And I have a feeling many parents would lay the eraser down and say, no, that's not for me to decide. My child will grow even through hardships. I'm not going to change a thing. God feels the same way. He knows that there are lessons that we'll never learn, opportunities that we'll never seize, faith commitments that we'll never make because in ourselves they seem too big, too hard, too costly. But when we know his love, we trust that every circumstance that he calls us to in this life, he will ultimately carry us through like a loving father and redeem those circumstances for his glory. It begins with an understanding that you are beloved, and all true Christ followership flows from understanding the magnitude of God's love for you. That's where it begins. Then he gives us these general principles. Going back to verse 11, he gives us two, right? To start off with, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers." There we see those words again. Like, we're supposed to view ourselves in this world as citizens of another world, and therefore we're just passing through. We're kind of strange, kind of aliens in this world. He says, as aliens and strangers, and then he gives us a negative, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So here's the general principle. We're supposed to avoid soul-defeating desires. Soul-defeating desires. There's a loyalty to self which says to self, whatever I desire, whatever I want, that's what I ought to indulge in. And so we find ourselves indulging in some very interesting things. Some of us indulge ourselves in the collection of things. We call that greed. Some of us indulge ourselves in our ego, trying to make ourselves look good to the world around us, to receive the applause of people. Some of us indulge ourselves in other types of pleasure. And so we see this rise in things like pornography, which is actually destroying all the men in the millennial generation, ruining their mind and their relational capability. When I say all, I mean all. It's a problem that's just destroying people everywhere. You say, are you sure that's true? Yeah, just spend a little bit of time reading about it, and you'll find out the devastation of what it does to the soul of an individual when they give in to their own desires. Sinful desires will undermine your very person. And so you'll lose things like the ability to discern and to think correctly. You'll lose a passion for those things that are good. You'll lose self-discipline, self-control. You'll lose the concept of moral excellence and beauty. You'll be undermined in your capability to relate to other people and to be honest and straightforward. Vulnerability, you'll lose those vulnerabilities if you indulge in sinful desires, the things that feed parts of you that are unhealthy. You'll become what you pursue. In contrast to that, he says this. He says, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In contrast to being loyal to selfish desires, he tells us that we really ought to embrace a visible, godly lifestyle. That we would embrace a visible godly lifestyle, that we would live in such a way that our lifestyle would be transparent to the people around us, and when they see the way we live, they associate it with God. Our good deeds, coupled with our Christian expression, would communicate to the people around us that we are followers of Jesus. So here's the question. I mean, I hear a lot of people say, well, I basically am a good person. The question isn't whether you or I feel in our hearts that we have good motives or good intentions. Here's the question. Would people around you that do not associate themselves with God, when they think about you, would they be able to specifically point to regular behavior on your part that they would say, wow, that's good? And that's motivated out of your Christian faith. How many people would say that? How many people at the place you work would say, you know, that she's amazing. Like, she's just the most, the best person. She's so good. And the way she acts and the way she treats people, that is so good. You know why? Because she's a Christian. She follows Jesus. Or, you know, at school, he's a great kid. Like, he loves his peers. He sticks up for people that are disenfranchised. He works hard. He's respectful. He's kind. He treats people well. And you know why? The reason why is because he follows Jesus. You say, well, no, that's setting the standard pretty high. Why would you say that that's the standard? Well, look at the passage again. He says in verse 12, "With such good lives among the pagans, so the standard is, what do people who don't embrace Jesus say about you when they see you? So live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong," in other words, these are people that are antagonistic to you, "they may see your good deeds," and watch this, "and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, there's a lot of debate about what that phrase means, the day he visits us. I personally believe that he's talking about at the end times, on the day when God returns, brings everybody to himself. He says that there will be people who were pagan, anti-Christian. They watched how you lived. They were so amazed at how you lived. It was undeniably attractive. It was beautiful. And even though they wanted to criticize your beliefs and criticize you for being a Christian, they could not criticize the example that they saw in you. It was just so winsome that it caused them to embrace your belief. It caused them to be able, as the text says, to glorify God on the day he returns. What's the implication? They came to faith. They came to faith. They saw you. They tried to criticize you. They were overwhelmed by how amazing it was that you lived. They connected it with your Christianity, and that became the witness that gave them the ability to stand in the presence of God and give him glory for your life. That's a real interesting thought. Like, how many people will line up on that day when we stand in the presence of Jesus and say, the reason why I'm saved, the reason why I put my faith in Jesus is because of Joe, who I worked with. That guy was so good. What he did was so awesome. The way he lived was just so superior. And it was all because of his loyalty to Jesus. He was just following Jesus, totally committed to Jesus. So ask yourself, what are some of the visible things that stand out in you that match the testimony that you share when you talk about your love for God and Jesus Christ? Do you see rhythms in your life? Do you see patterns in your life that would reflect your commitment to Jesus? I mean, one of the things that I get to do because I get paid to do it is make Sunday a priority. Really. Like, my neighbors know that every Sunday morning I get in my car and I'm going to worship God every week. Now, if you're Muslim, you get out your rug and you point yourself toward Mecca and you get down on your knees 5 times a day, no matter where you are, and you pray. And the average Christ follower in the U.S., making a weekend service now is becoming something that people would say, yeah, if there's nothing else going on, I'll slip in, or else I'll watch the podcast. How do your neighbors know that you watch the podcast? Do they see your family regularly scheduling the rhythms of your life around the kind of Sabbath activities that communicate that prioritizing God in your schedule is something that you are committed to do? Are there things that you say no to? Activities that everybody else is doing themselves with their kids, you say no to because you want to have time to serve Jesus, to get to know your neighbors. Are there things that you commit to with your financial resources, which means that you can't do what everybody else is doing with their money because you're investing in the kingdom? Are there activities that you're involved in that actually make a difference in our world? I had a real interesting lunch this week. I'm kind of ashamed to tell you this because my initial reaction to this was no. I got a call from somebody at the governor's office asking if I would join a small group of pastors for lunch, and the lunch was on Monday, and, you know, politics, like, I don't want to do this. I'm unsure what's going to happen when I get there. It's going to be politics. So finally, I started praying. I said, Holy Spirit, okay, if this is supposed to happen, tell me what I'm supposed to ask the governor. He told me. So we get there, really nice, governor's mansion, never been in there before, sit at the table. Governor Abbott comes out, shakes all our hands. We sit down. There's like, I think there's nine other pastors there. And he says, well, I'm just here to hear from you guys. As the governor of the state of Texas, I like to meet with pastors and just find out what I can do to help you. Wow, politician telling us that he wants to help us? And so people started going around the table, so it got to me. And I just said, okay, the Holy Spirit told me to ask you this. And everybody stopped, looked at me, like, which, you know, kind of weird crackpotter, this is pastor. And I said, listen, I think that God is moving in our state, and I would like you to call a meeting of the 10 key pastors that we decide in Austin, 10 in San Antonio, 10 in Houston, and 10 in Dallas, to bring them together for a period of challenge and prayer around how we re-evangelize our state. Should I tell you the first thing out of his mouth? First thing out of his mouth was this. How are we going to deal with the egos? You can see why we have a problem of Christendom in Christendom, right? The first thing out of his mouth, how are we going to deal with the egos? So we talked about that, and I gave him some ideas about how to deal with the egos. Anyway, we have a conversation, and so I owe him a proposal that I'm going to send out to him and talk about how we might do this to re-evangelize our nation. So that's part of our One Mission initiative, our Christ Together initiative. Anyway, pray for that. Here's one of the things he said in the meeting, though. So I tell that whole story just to tell you this one little thing he said in the meeting. Here's what he said in the meeting. He said, where are the Christian activists? There was a day in our country where Christians were clearly identified. Everybody knew who a Christ follower was because they were clearly identifying themselves as a follower of Jesus. They filled our churches. They gave money. They evangelized their neighbors. They were involved in the community. Where are all the average, normal people that represent Jesus? That's our governor asking the pastors that. Where are we, folks? We're back in the closet and back into our own stuff. The question here, he's saying, is your loyalty to Jesus should make the people that are anti-Jesus around you amazed at how well you live, how much you make a difference, and they ought to connect that with your Christian faith. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. So then he moves into specific examples. I got to tell you, this is going to be really interesting because there's two examples he gives here. The first one is government. The first one's government. The second one is work. And so let's talk about these for a few minutes. He says in verse 13, submit yourselves. Okay, let's talk about the word submit there. The word submit there is a Greek compound word which means to arrange your affairs under. So if you're going to submit yourself to someone or something, you're going to look at your business, what it takes for you to do life, how you make your decisions, how you spend your money, how you act, what your attitude is. You're going to take that. And you're going to take your business and you're going to try to figure out how does this work under the way this leadership is leading. It's just like a football quarterback. He's got his agenda. He's got his stats. He's got his skills. He's got his hope for an NFL bid someday. He's got all that. But in order for him to be successful, he has to submit his behavior, his attitudes, actions, and all that to the coach who's bringing the team together and inviting all of the players to do the same thing. So generally speaking, we don't have a problem with this idea of working as a team under somebody else's leadership. That's not a problem. Unfortunately, in our culture today, we've taken this word and we've associated with it with power and identity. In other words, we say that if you submit to somebody, that means you've given them power. That means they're better than you. And that plays really well, but it's very limited in logic. Identity is only associated with power if you say power and identity are the same thing. And then you'd be saying, therefore, the president of the United States actually is a full person, and you're less than that. You're not a full person. And none of us agrees with that, okay? So let's just not let the culture around us tell us stuff that doesn't make sense. Our identity is based in who we are, regardless who is in charge. Regardless who is in charge. That's what the founding fathers of our nation actually said. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. We have status based on our identity, regardless of who's in power. Having said that, he says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So he says it's our responsibility to figure out a way to arrange our lives, how we raise our family, how we make our money, how we spend our money, what we do, to arrange that under the government, because the alternative to that is anarchy. It's anarchy. The government's job, in theory, starting all the way back when human government was instituted by Noah after the flood, is to bring about the punishment for wrongdoing and to promote the good within the culture. And you say, well, what if a government is not doing that? Well, that is a problem, right? That is a problem. The emperor at the time that Peter is writing this is Nero, who used to burn Christians in his garden for light. So he's telling them to find a way to line up under Nero. You say, is there ever a time when Christians are supposed to rebel or not do what they're told? Well, the Bible gives examples, and those examples that the Bible gives when the Christians are supposed to not do what the government tells them to do is when the government commands evil and forces them to do it. Not when the government allows evil, because the government allowed a lot of evil during Peter's day. It's when the government commands its citizens to do evil. So let me give you a list from the Bible of those examples. When the government tells you personally to kill babies, you rebel. In 1 Kings 18, to kill the prophets, you're not going to kill the prophets. When it says to worship an idol, Daniel was commanded to bow down and worship an idol. We're not going to do that. Here's another one. Cease praying. The government ever says, cease praying. That's what they told Daniel. He went ahead and prayed anyway. Here's another one. Cease evangelizing. Oh, you mean we keep evangelizing even when HR says you can't do that here? Interesting. We like to rebel against the government when the taxes go up, but not when the gospel goes out. Here's another one. To worship a man. In Revelation chapter 13, the government's going to command everybody to worship the Antichrist, or you can't buy and sell. You can't buy and sell. Now, these are six examples from Scripture where Christians rebelled against the government because they would not do what the government was asking them to do. But these are limited to situations where we're forced to do something that the Bible tells us not to do. So what if the government is bad? What do you do? Well, two things. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I urge then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Now, who's included in the everyone? He says, for kings and all those in authority. So we're going to pray for everyone, but make a priority of your prayer list that you pray for your government officials, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, so that we would be able to live out our Christian faith, is what he's saying. And this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. In other words, the Christian response to government is not primarily to overthrow it and implement our own. It's to live within it, praying for our leaders diligently, faithfully, daily, regularly, and then we can live our lives good and godly before them so that they can come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, in the U.S., we also have another option, which nobody from the time of Plato and Aristotle until even through the Enlightenment until today could have ever believed that this would happen. We actually live in a democratic republic. This is the best government that has ever existed on the planet for a massive number of people to live in, and we should be so happy about it, regardless of how many hours you spent watching the Benghazi hearings this last week. We got a great opportunity. So here's what you do as a Christian. If you don't like your government, pray, 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 and vote, vote, vote. All 12 of you that vote, we're clapping for that. And vote, vote, vote. Got an election coming up, which is going to involve a lot of money. Your tax dollars. Don't gripe about high taxes and avoid this upcoming election, right? Because less than 10% of the state of Texas will vote on it, which means that if you guys get out and vote, I don't know how you'll vote, but if you guys get out and vote, you'll actually probably make the difference in the election. You probably will. And that's so how crazy it is in our country. And then the last thing is a few of you ought to run for public office. And I'll just leave it there, okay? So watch what he says. Really cool. He says this in verse 15, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." The narrative in our country are Christians are violent, they bomb abortion clinics, they protest, they have their guns, they're angry, they're mean, they're right wing, they don't listen to people, they don't care about the poor. How in the world do the followers of Jesus have that reputation in our culture? How can that be? We silence the talk of foolish men when armies of people begin to get to know their neighbors, to love them. I've got a neighbor that says he hates organized religion, and he's scratching his head all the time because he loves me, and I pastor a megachurch. Whoa, what a defining moment. He's never met anybody in his life like me. And that's why we have dinner with him once a month. And have invested time in him. You see, we silence the behavior of evil men by the way we live our lives. He goes on to say, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king." So find ways to fit in, to be team players, and to work with the government. See, we have this really weird thing. We actually belong to the nation of Jesus. That's who we actually belong to. We're loyal to Jesus. But you know what that looks like? And this is why it's so strange. What that looks like is whatever government Christians live in under any conditions all over the world, we find a way to maintain a loyalty to our government so that we can evangelize the world. That's so strange. How can you be the citizen and loyal to Jesus and his nation and still find a way to fit in? The only way you can do that is if you're truly committed to the world will and the way of Jesus. Here's the second one. Employers. He starts out with this word, slaves. And some of you right then will start thinking immediately slavery in your mind. Let me just tell you that most of the employees during his day, the people that actually worked, were all slaves in the Roman Empire. Millions and millions and millions of people, from doctors and attorneys to teachers, all the way down to the guys who cleaned the streets and cleaned the houses and worked in the mines, they were slaves. And so he doesn't tell them to rebel. He actually treats them better than Aristotle, who, those of you who love the Enlightenment, you love the ancients. Aristotle said that slaves were less than human, and he treats the slaves here as if they're fully human and have the responsibility to act a certain way. Now, if you want more on slavery, we did a whole message and a lecture on slavery in the Clash series last fall. You can go on our website, you can find it. I don't have time to talk about that this morning, but the closest thing to this discussion is people that are above us in work. So we're going to apply this to our work situation. He says, "Submit to yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." So when you go to work, you're supposed to work with the team and with your work culture and with your boss, even if it's difficult and unfair. He goes on to say, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it is commendable before God. In other words, if you do a good job in a good environment with a great boss, nice. If you do a good job in a tough environment with an unjust boss, congratulations, because it doesn't take anything to walk into a great situation and simply enjoy the benefit of it. But when you find yourself in a tough situation, to do the right thing, to be faithful to do your part now, that's commendable. That's a big deal. And here's the cool thing in our culture. We have freedom. And so if you find yourself in a situation with a difficult work environment, there are three options. One thing you can do is rebel. I can't believe they're treating me this way. I'm going to do everything I can to undermine these people. Or I'm simply just going to complain. Or you can rebel. Second thing you can do is quit. And it's kind of cool to live in Austin because you can actually almost always find another job. May not be exactly the one you want, but we've got a really good economy here. The third option is to hang in there and let God work. Let me recommend to you, try the third for a while before you try the second. First is off limits. Before you try the second, before you bail out. Because here's what you need to know. When employees watch you, and by the way, students, this applies to you in a classroom with a teacher that's really difficult to work with. And if you're a teacher here, I'm clearly not talking about you. Okay, not talking about you. So in that environment, when you continue to perform, even when somebody else is taking credit for your work, even when someone else is giving you assignments that are unfair in the way they're handling it. In those environments, of course, you use your skills to interact and try to help and work through things. But in those environments, if you endure and do a good job and you hang in there, the people around you are going to begin to notice because you will stick out like a sore thumb because who does this? Who in the world would ever put up with unjust treatment and continue to respond with a godly, holy, loving, compassionate, skillful attitude? You know who would do that? Only people that have met this man. Look at what he says. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. So here's the steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus was completely innocent, not guilty at all. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. So when Jesus is taking abuse, he is not giving it back out. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. As Jesus is going to the cross, as he is being lied about six trials, as he's being beaten first by the palace guard or by the temple guards and then by the Romans, as he's being spit upon, as he's walking through the streets, as he's being nailed to the cross, what he's saying is, not my will, but Father, your will be done, your will. I trust you. You've got me. All of these evildoers, all of this hate, all of this pain will never cause me to reject the values and the truth of who you are and what you're doing. And watch what happened as a result. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. In other words, the wounds that sin had inflicted on our souls, Jesus took those wounds upon himself and replaced the pain and the scars with his perfect righteousness so that we could be healed. He says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When we follow Jesus, as he trusted God, as he did the right thing, even in the midst of suffering, we have the opportunity to be involved with him in helping shepherd people into a relationship with him, and people will see his glory more clearly on your hard days than on your easy days. On the days of your sacrifice than on the days of your celebration. On the days when you take it because Jesus took it and you return kindness for pain. On the days when you say, I'm going to do good and be good because I'm loyal to Jesus. And so we've got this strange loyalty. You find yourself actually being loyal at work even when things don't go your way, even when they're hard, not because of work, but because of your relationship with him. Let me leave you with one story. One of my professors in seminary, Howard Hendricks, was on an airplane, and it got delayed. And so all the people were sitting on there. You know the drill. You've been there before, and everybody starts getting anxious, and they can't get water. They can't get stuff, and they start griping, and all the flight attendants are trying to calm everybody down, and they start getting grumpy, except for one. There was one flight attendant, and she was so kind, treated people well. Even the people that were being mean to her, she responded in the most beautiful way. He sat there and watched for a while, and he said, somebody needs to commend her to the company. I want to write a letter to the airline and let them know about this person and how amazing she is. So he called her over, and he said, you know, I have never seen such a display of kindness in such a difficult situation. I want to write a letter to the airline on your behalf. And she said, oh, I don't work for the airlines. You don't? No. I work for Jesus Christ. And every morning, before we go to work, my husband and I, we get up and we get down on our knees and we ask Jesus to help us represent him during the day by working with the world around us to display his glory. When we do that, we're going to change the world. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, just thank you for the opportunity we have to be loyal to someone who loves us unconditionally and would never lead us wrong. My prayer is for me, for all of us here, that we would so trust you, so follow you, so clearly operate within your will, that you would be able to speak your love through us, and that all who see and feel our presence would know you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.